I made a few introductory remarks yesterday about the basketball team. Well, I've discovered something else since yesterday. I found out that the recruiting that goes on around here of athletes is not like the recruiting in other schools. They are not recruited merely for their athletic ability, but also for their ability to think and to philosophize. I was talking this morning about my remarks, or being talked to about my remarks, by Don Smith. That he was trying to share with me this morning. He was trying to explain to me that the episode last time was not a loss, but a gain. Now, it was early in the morning. It was before the 8 o'clock class that he was trying to explain this to me. And for the life of me, I couldn't understand it. It was so deep. But if you want to feel better about this whole matter, talk to Don, and he'll somehow or other perhaps get across to you how this was really a gain rather than a loss. It's most comforting to know that your athletes are such good philosophers as well. Now back to the subject at hand. Less important matters, I suppose. We see the problem as you've presented it, you say. You've helped us, perhaps, to understand how some Christians have wrongly tried to solve that problem. But now, don't you think that it's about time to say something concerning what can be done to turn this sad situation that you've been presenting around? After all, we're looking toward our futures in the Lord's vineyard. And many of us do not yet know how our gifts ought to be used there in that vineyard. Perhaps you can say something out of your context that might help some of us who want to do something about this. Well, I consider that to be an extremely reasonable request. Glad you made it. And I am so entirely caught up with that request that I plan to spend the time in both today's lecture and tomorrow's talking about it. What I hope to show you today is that counseling is tied far more closely to your future, that is, the future of every last one of you, than perhaps most of you realize. To begin with, I want you to understand that the opportunities for serving Jesus Christ were never greater than they are today. You will take your place in the church and in society at a truly remarkable time in the world's history. The decline of liberal churches, the political and moral confusion on every hand, the self-confessed failure of psychiatry, all of these and many other things have combined to make people everywhere examine again the basic issues of life. People everywhere are beginning to recognize the need for what you have as a believer in Jesus Christ. To meet that need, God has been blessing his faithful churches, blessing them with numbers, blessing them with finances, blessing them with resources, and blessing them with increasing influence. The time is ripe for a sweeping proclamation of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ with its impact for good upon every area of our culture. Everything is ready. That is one major obstacle: Christians. Christians by the thousands, just like their non-Christian neighbors, are suffering from unresolved personal problems. They're turning in droves to counselors of all sorts. Pastors everywhere tell me that they are being overburdened why husbands or wives threatening to dissolve their marriages, parent-teen struggles, and by interpersonal conflicts among various members of the flock. There is immense power abroad in the church today, but much, if not most of it, is being drained off by these energy-consuming and energy-wasting influences, these difficulties among people. If even a small proportion of the energy that is now consumed in anxiety, worry, guilt, tension, anger, and resentment, if even a small proportion of this energy of God's people that's being wasted were able to be released into productive activity for the kingdom of God, the world would soon know that Jesus Christ is alive and is at work today. Sadly, instead, the world still searches for the answer to its problems, seeing little or no difference in the lives of professed Christians. Yet potential for untold change now exists. Any fair analysis of the situation must underscore that fact. Potential such as we have not known in the past for a long while. God has amassed in the church, I mean the true church of Jesus Christ, an enormous amount of resources that are virtually untapped. Where are the holes in the barrel through which so much of that power is being lost repaired? The effect for good could be overwhelming in our time. In a vital sense, then, a necessary preliminary to any real impact upon those around us who do not know Christ is for us, for Christians, to become the sort of persons whose lives, in the midst of confusion and chaos, nevertheless shine. But shining lives today are rare. The church is shot through with the same attitudes toward life that may be found in any other place. There is little distinctive Christian living. Christians look and act and think and talk almost exactly like the world. Yet God has told us that usually it is not our distinctive teaching or belief that first makes an impression, but rather, as Peter, for example, explained to Christian wives, they would have to win their unsaved husbands without a lot of talk by demonstrating their faith in daily living. What Peter told wives holds true elsewhere in other relationships. When others see Christianity in action, changing life, they will be ready to hear about it so that their very souls may be redeemed. Now that's where counseling comes in. Not only is there the need for the kind of counseling that always was and always will be essential to the welfare of the church and to the evangelization of those unsaved persons who come to Christians for help, but if I am not entirely mistaken, in this period of national breakdown, there is a special need for Christian, I mean truly Christian, counseling. If the church can be repaired, if the holes can be plugged, and if the power can be preserved and harnessed, the effect upon the surrounding society might even occasion another great awakening in this country. Surely the need is apparent. The opportunity appears to be present, too. The question is, will we seize it? That's the question I have come here to put to you. All of the evangelism programs, important as they are that may be conceived, no matter how true, no matter how biblical, will not bring about the desired results if on two fronts weakened lives stand in the way. First, as I have indicated already, Christians must be strengthened in the witness of their lives, demonstrating in their personal day-by-day decisions, in their practical actions, and in their expressed attitudes and comments that Jesus Christ actually does enable them to weather the economic, political, and social storms that are raging uncontrolled around us. Indeed, others need to see in that peculiar combination of realistic joy and peace that comes from righteous living, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that this is true. But secondly, Christians whose lives are weakened by unending turmoil and strife among themselves make very poor recruits for evangelism. They're too much embroiled in their own problems to be of much help to anyone else. So in one sense, it does not seem to be going too far to say that today, proper counseling in the church is a prerequisite for good evangelism by the church. But be that as it may, how shall we reach the goals that we have been describing? What sort of strategy must be followed in order to plug so many holes soon? Where will the counselors come from, and how shall they be trained? How shall we alert the church to the situation and convince Christians that there is hope even in the midst of the present disorder? Well, those are large questions. They require more detailed answers than I could offer here today and tomorrow. Yet they are not abstract issues. They are deeply practical, and you will be involved in their answer because you belong to the generation that will constitute the emerging leadership that can either carry the day or that can lose the battle of tomorrow. The outcome will largely depend upon how well you enter into, energize, and more sharply define and bring to its fullest flower the counseling movement that some from our generation have conceived and have gotten underway. We have begun, and I hope that we have begun well. That, of course, will be for your generation finally to determine. But at any rate, the real task for doing this job we must bequeath to you. We stand near the close of a transition period. Most of us who have been involved in the beginning of this new movement in counseling, most of us will die in the wilderness. It's up to you to lead the church into the promised land. So if you're going to take up this challenge, you are going to need to know something of a history of what has happened so far, as well as what is expected of you in the future. You need to get a perspective on all of this. It's hard to know where to begin in giving that perspective, but perhaps it would be best to go back to the situation that existed when some of us entered the ministry about 25 years ago. Of course, there are others here who entered it before that. But I want to make this something out of my experience that I can tell you about firsthand. Liberals were riding high in those days. They had nearly all of the ecclesiastical clout that did not belong to the Roman Catholic Church. Conservative churches were in the minority, weak in finances, and absolutely nil in national influence. Now, great blows, successively, had been struck at the church. Evolution, for example, had all but successfully destroyed belief in creation everywhere in society, and belief in the fall of man. Adam had come to be considered but a mythical character. That meant that the whole question of man's sin in Adam and the consequences of the fall were up for grabs. To move from questions about the origins of man and his fall into sin to doubts about the second Adam and his death for guilty sinners was but a very short journey, and a lot of people took it. No one, however, except the most extreme, wanted to eliminate Christ from the picture. After all, his life, many of his words could be used or misused to support some of the idealistic values and programs of the new humanism. So, through the advent of a so-called higher criticism of the Bible that purported to be scientific, a great word in those days, Jesus was stripped of his deity and made instead to be the first and best Christian. His role became that of an example and a teacher who taught self-sacrifice and good deeds. By following in his steps, we could bring about a new and better world in which to live. The portions of the scriptures that so obviously taught the opposite, and especially those that taught the miraculous and the redemptive, and those that contradicted the views of the liberals, were no problem to them, since the scriptures were no longer considered to be God's revelation to man, but rather came to be understood as man's best endeavor to date to reveal God to himself. The scriptures were considered conditioned by their time, as indeed was Jesus himself. And they were caricatured as filled with local and dated elements. Belief in the supernatural, to which now science had given the gate, posed no problem, since it could be discarded as a form of outmoded magic. And after the layers of such accretions in the Bible had been scraped away, and after the mythology had been reinterpreted in scientific terms, presumably one could find the true historical Jesus and his teaching lurking somewhere beneath or behind. It was simple enough then for each one to remove what he didn't want at any point by this highly subjective process. Well, these sorts of attacks upon the faith and upon the foundation of the faith, the Word of God, were relentless, and the gains were substantial. Everywhere, denominations, institutions of learning, and organizations that had been developed by Bible-believing Christians and dedicated to serve the Lord Jesus Christ fell into the hands of unbelievers. Funds, resources, programs, and institutions which had been given to the purpose of teaching the gospel were now used to destroy the faith. Those few who did not capitulate, those men and women who under trial, loss, and even persecution held true to the Word of God, were thrown on the defensive. Energies that previously could be used for the positive work of evangelism and the work of edification were now spent in fighting battles. Many battles, large battles, exhausting battles, most of which took place within the borders of the church itself. Many of these battles were lost. For the badly outnumbered, battle-worn troops, that meant retrenching. With supplies, personnel, resources, and strategic positions all in the enemy's hands, they found themselves faced with the mammoth task of rebuilding again what had crumbled all around them. But this time, the building had to be done not in virgin territory as it was originally in this country. It had to be done with the Samaritans everywhere around doing everything they could to hinder. Vast amounts of energy were consumed in these battles and in the rebuilding of the church in America. The critics jeered, the opposition sneered, and even capitulating Christians, of which the woods were full, heaped discouragement upon the faithful few who from their several denominational and ecclesiastical backgrounds tried once more to build on a sure foundation. The infighting had been exhausting. The opposition had been bold and ruthless. But the current situation now, in 1975, shows plainly enough that in spite of all, God blessed those who persevered. There were losses even in the ultimate games. With energy consumed in waging war within and without, with resources and manpower poured into rebuilding, there was little energy and little time left over to spend cultivating one's personal and family faith. Few books, few efforts were forthcoming in these areas. Consequently, the church, the family, and the individual suffered greatly. Some Christians indeed forsook the battles and the rebuilding, recognizing this, and then went off to the caves. There they developed subjective, mystical, and deeper life concepts based upon individual communion with God and personal experience. But far from helping the situation, that brought more division and more confusion. Then, too, there were those who saw in the defeats and the growing apostasy the end at hand. And in the spirit of 11th hour thinking, gave up all hope of restoring faith, even for another generation. Their energies also were diverted and dissipated as they turned to the study of prophecy with such a vengeance that little else mattered. In all this, concerns about Christian living were largely missing. In the confusion, church discipline evaporated. Personal ministry of Christian to Christian as members of the body was mostly unknown. Young people were raised with little or no instruction about marriage or the home. They were taught the doctrine that was needed to withstand the foe, and that was good. But rarely were they taught either the implications of biblical truths for daily living or how to study the Bible in such a way that they could discover those implications for themselves. My generation, therefore, has grown up knowing little or nothing about these matters. Consequently, our homes and our lives have suffered, and we have made some terrible mistakes. Nor have we taught our children what they needed to know. That is why some of you find yourselves in the sorts of dilemmas that some of you face right now. Currently, evidence of that great need in the church is apparent in the size of the crowds that seek help from those who give such basic instruction. Some of us who have begun our Christian lives and have entered into our ministries during this period of tumultuous upheaval have found ourselves veering from one of these emphases to another. But as a consequence, at last we have come to see the great need for balance. We fought and were ourselves at times consumed with fighting. We built and often became so weary in the work that at times we became weary of the work. We argued prophetic viewpoints until we were able to divide and subdivide not only the times and seasons, but ourselves. We lived at church, found no time to live before the world or in our homes. Now we have come full circle. We want to hand to you a better and more balanced approach. One that while neglecting none of these emphases, nevertheless knows how to put each in its proper place according to biblical priorities. That is one reason why I have tried to paste together this historical personal collage for you. It would be wrong for me to call you to put an emphasis upon counseling, which I believe is unquestionably needed at present, if by doing so I were to cause you to neglect the other factors that are essential to maintaining the faith collectively and individually. That is also one reason why I have tried to point out what I think is a valid connection between counseling and evangelism. In other words, I'm trying to get you to see that a strong emphasis upon counseling is the strategy for today, but at the same time, I want to warn you that if we are to enter into the opportunities that lie just ahead, we must not, while putting that emphasis upon counseling strategically for the moment, we must not reject the emphases of the past, imbalanced as they may have been at times. And we must not become so caught up in counseling and biblical truth about Christian living that we forget other vital matters. While the practical must not be sacrificed for the doctrinal, neither is it right to move in the opposite direction. We must not lose the true gains that have been won so dearly at such a great cost by creating a different, but nonetheless, another unhealthy imbalance. There is need for continued doctrinal warfare with the forces of the evil one. The building of the church must have our continued efforts. Zeal for evangelism and missions must never flag. Prophetic study is vital. But while doing these things, we must also restore the home and the quality of relationships that we sustain to one another and to God. Otherwise, all of these other efforts will have been made in vain. Yet we may not allow this concern to water down our theology like those who have been in our day, teaching what is called the new relational theology. Those who have taken more than a taste of Keith Miller's new wine have become intoxicated with it and have found their ability to walk in the straight paths of biblical orthodoxy seriously impaired. Theology does not come from experience. It always must issue from the scriptures. Experience must be judged by the Bible. What we need then is not a new theology, but a concern for personal living that grows out of a solid theology, and that at every point is conditioned by it. So, Christian young people, I call you to get involved in the need of the hour. Get involved by beginning to square off your own life with God and with your neighbor. Examine each area of your life to discover how anger and resentment, fear and worry, envy and personal ambition, laziness, the lack of discipline, guilt and depression have been hindering the development of your gifts for ministry and service to one another and to the world that so desperately needs to hear of a Savior. Take an inventory of your relationship, beginning with your relationship to God. Are you in proper fellowship with Him, and with your parents, and with your peers? You cannot begin to counsel others until you have begun to learn how to receive God's counsel for your life. When you have sufficiently attended to these matters, when you have learned how to maintain loving relationships with God and your neighbor, get involved in helping others. There are so many who need your help. Some of you will be called to counseling as a life calling in the ministry. Others will not. Nevertheless, you must recognize that God has called every Christian to a ministry of counseling. The He has called him to counsel someone at some time somewhere. Among other verses, both Romans 15:14 and Colossians 3:16 strongly attest to this fact. In these two verses, every Christian is called to become competent to counsel. But in closing, let me just read one other passage to you that says it so clearly. It's from Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is what we need. By the grace of God, that is what we shall have if you respond in obedient faith. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what an opportunity lies before this generation. We earnestly pray, our God, that all of us who have the obligation of handing to those who are now coming forth to take the reins from us, the work that we are doing, shall be so conscious of the need to do this work well in balance, that we shall not flag in our zeal in any area, but that now with such great opportunities on every hand, we shall enter into those opportunities ourselves and not grow weary and not lay down the task too soon, but hand to those who take it over from us a ready and trained and able group of people who perhaps, at least in the days to come, can bring the gospel far and wide to many others because of the power that they themselves are able to release in the service of Christ, since they have been helped in ways in which many of us have not. Oh God, help us and help them. And may at least, before the end comes, there be, oh God, one more sweeping revival, at least in this country, in which our children shall come in great numbers into this kingdom and many others with them. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.